We come to you in the name of Jesus. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us your words of life by your Holy Spirit. Speak through me. Open up our minds and our hearts to what you have for us tonight. We want to walk away changed, renewed, refreshed, delivered. We want to walk away with no doubt, despair, discouragement. We want to walk away in victory. The victory is already won. You have it. Sometimes we walk defeated. I pray that we will walk out victoriously from this building, Lord. I pray that we would be, that you would engraft and change and conform us, and that we would walk out of here with boldness and courage to do the work of the ministry you have us to do, to share the good news, to shine your light, to reflect your light and love in the dark community, in a very dark world. Lord, we're seeking you. We want you. We need you. Teach us tonight from your holy scriptures. Thank you, Lord. We give you the glory, and we thank you for everything. And we say we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, tonight, in Isaiah 59, let me start out. Let me read something in Romans real quick, in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Life is, you know, all this is, we're given choices. Choices, even in Joshua says, choose you this day who you're going to serve. And all through the scriptures, we have choices, all the way back to Adam and Eve. They had a choice to be obedient to God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they had a choice to make. And even Satan himself, being deceptive and sneaky and scheming, still gave a choice. They still had a choice. Didn't really give the choice. He was given a few statements, but they still had a choice even in that situation. Let me read something to you real quick in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now I want you to notice some of these statements that Paul's writing in here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and then changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man. The birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, notice that he gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. I'll stop right there in Romans, but then I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy real quick, and I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3 real quick, starting with verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, that's our days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Something I want to point out in some of those scriptures I just read from Romans and 2 Timothy is that these are people who know what they're doing. These are people who know what they're doing. They have a knowledge. They have a knowledge of God. They deny the power of. And in Romans we saw that God has manifest themselves to them, and so they have a knowledge. Well, all the way back from the garden to Cain and Abel up to this day, there's choices that need to be made. And because people make a wrong choice in their stubborn, arrogant pride and foolishness of mankind, when they make choices that are contrary to God and his ways and his word, and be it a believer or unbeliever, things don't go their way. Things don't go their way then. And things begin to fall apart, and they come to a point where they actually, in their crying out to God, they point fingers at God. We noticed like last week that they pointed their finger at the righteous. It says in verse 9 of chapter 58 of Isaiah, it says, if you take away the yoke from the midst and point the pointing finger and the speaking of wickedness, that pointing of the finger where they would point at the oppressed and point at the righteous individuals and blame them for all their problems. And back in verse 3 of the 58, it says, here they are fasting, but we saw that it was hypocritical and it was dead ritual and there was no spiritual reality to it. But they were going through the motions anyways, expecting in their pride and arrogance for God to answer their prayers and take care of them and bless them. It says in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say? And you have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls? And you take no notice. And they ask, and then it says that in verse 2 of 58, it says, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight approaching God, and that would be like prayer. You can imagine that being prayer right there. They're approaching God, but it's dead and hypocritical. And so they get to the point in chapter 59 where they begin to blame God. In their bad choices, in their foolish and prideful choices that they make for themselves and the wickedness, the wicked lives they live in, they begin to blame God for things. It says in verse 1 of 59, behold, the Lord is not behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So what I want to point out here is Isaiah in 59 now, through God, through Isaiah in chapter 59, after he's talked about their dead fasting, their lifeless, their dead rituals, they're just doing something as a ritual, and there's at the same time as they're fasting, hoping that God will pay attention to them and bless them and pour out blessings upon them. It's dead. There's no spiritual reality in chapter 58, and they're treating the Sabbath day the same way. And God, through Isaiah, says, if you take away the yoke, if you extend your soul, and he gives them things, stop doing this and do this. Again, choices. A choice to repent or not repent. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger, the speaking wickedness, and then if you start extending your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. And then he goes, and then another one on the Sabbath, he says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. Again, choices. And so in 59, they were going to see that they're going to start off, God's going to start off pointing out to the people through Isaiah that, why are you blaming me? So what he's going to be doing here is he's going to be giving them the people a reality check. A reality check in 59. He says in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He's actually pointing out here something that they're thinking, that's something that they're pointing out, something that they think of God. A lot of people use this verse as an encouragement verse, as the behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. And it isn't shortened. He has full strength and power. And he can hear, and he is paying attention. He's not blind, he's not deaf, he does not have diminished hearing, and he doesn't have a weakened hand. Where it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, what they're saying is, perhaps he's not blessing us, perhaps He's not taking care of us because his strength is diminished. Maybe God's strength is diminished. What they're doing is they're not looking at what's really happening here, and they're not examining themselves. Things are not going their way during this time of King Manasseh's reign. Things are not going their way. So they begin to blame God for the choices they make, their idolatry that they're practicing and the practices thereof, and all the other things, the dead, what we just saw in 58, the dead fasting, no spiritual reality, the dead Sabbath, no spiritual reality. So things aren't going the way. God, they have separated themselves from God and from his blessing, and so things are falling apart. And they say, behold, the Lord's hand is, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, because that's what actually they're thinking, that he cannot save, nor his ears heavy that it cannot hear. So they say, so the first thing they're bringing up, the people are bringing up, and Isaiah is coming against them, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit coming against him, and he says, no, it's not God's hand, it's not God, that God's strength is diminished. Isaiah assures them that's not the case. Now, this touches, I'm not going to go into a deep discussion on this, but this actually touches on a common question that I get out in the community. You guys may have, in your family circles of influence at work, have received the same question. I receive this question all the time. This theological debate, I guess, and it's really not a debate to me, because you actually come to 59 here, chapter 59, and if you ever come across somebody who asks this question, bring them right to Isaiah 59 if you have your Bible, and this is that question. How can there be a God of love and all power when there is human suffering? Comparing ourselves, if we loved someone and had the power to end their suffering, wouldn't we do it? Isaiah addresses those who wonder if God wasn't all-powerful, and that is why the suffering continues. So what's happening is they're coming back to in 58, they're coming back to fasting and crying out to God. And they're coming back to a Sabbath day. But they're just making it empty rituals. And prayers are not being answered. Blessings are not being poured out on them. Things are happening. Things are falling apart. And so they blame God. They say, well, his maybe his strength is diminished. Maybe that's doing that. Maybe his strength is diminished. Or in the second part of it, that he cannot hear, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. So maybe they're saying, well, maybe he just can't hear. Maybe that the problem is not that God doesn't lack the power, but perhaps he lacks the knowledge of our problem or interest in our problem. But this isn't the situation at all, as Isaiah reminds us. God's ear is not heavy. He can hear us just fine. He's going to be pointing out what the problem truly is. And this is very relevant today. The Bible is always relevant to our lives. But this is so relevant today because people, even Christians, struggle with the fact that why is not things not going my way? And the first thing they always do, seems like they always do, is blame God. Or maybe God's mad at me for something, or maybe this, or maybe that, but they never really stop and examine their own lives and hearts and take a really good, close look of where they are in their walk. If there's any sin present, with what we're really getting at here. So he's going to talk about in verse 2 here, he's actually going to first point out, well, in verse 1, what he points out here, what Isaiah points out here is what the cause is not. What the cause is not. It's not that God's power is diminished. It's not that God can't hear us, or he lacks an interest in our problems, or he has no knowledge of what to do. That's not the problem, verse 1. Then now verse 2, what he does is he starts to point out what the problem is. what the problem is, what the cause is, you could say. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So that he will not hear. So this is a great place where people have those questions, where they're blaming God, being a believer, and they're blaming God because they're having a lot of problems. I know it's a hard thing to do, and you want to show them compassion, but you would really show them compassion if you've maybe, let's stop and say, hey, have you examined your own life? Have you examined your own heart? We really do got to warn people about doing that. That's actually a good thing to do. It's showing compassion. People will say that's not very gracious. It's actually very gracious. Very gracious. You're not abandoning them. You're not criticizing them. You're not condemning them. You're just saying, let's examine your heart. Maybe you need to do it for yourself. And maybe for the unbelievers, it says, well, if there's such an all-powerful God who is all-loving and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present, why does this stuff happen? Why does this stuff happen? Like they're blaming God for the rapes and the murders and the abortion and all the other choices that man made that we saw in Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. They forget about our capacity to make a choice. Suddenly, when everything goes wrong, we're robots. And we're puppets, and the puppeteer obviously doesn't know what he's doing. Isn't that true? Isn't that how sometimes we get? So he's pointing it out to his people. He says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. The problem isn't with God's power. The problem isn't with his knowledge. The problem isn't with his interest. The problem is not... He lacks an interest in our lives. The problem is our iniquities. Sin has separated you from your God. That's what he's saying here. In what way does sin separate us from God? Sin doesn't necessarily, well, let me point out that sin does not necessarily separate us from the presence of God, because God is present everywhere. And you get that from Psalm 139:7. What I'm going to try to do is to say that it's not God having limitations. Our God doesn't have a lack of compassion or love or interest. God's character and nature stands firm. It's us that are like waves of the sea. And even Satan can have an audience with God. Job 1:6. Satan gets to walk, comes before God's throne, and actually today even still gives a report. Where do you think the accusation time comes from? When he says he's the accuser of the saints and Jesus is our defender. It's when he comes before the Father and he begins to accuse. It's like a big court scene before the Father's throne. And the Satan goes, look what this guy did. Look what this guy did. Look what Stephen did today. Look what he thought. And then Jesus is our defender. Or advocate says, hey, not so fast. He's saved by grace. Yeah, he's a mess, but he's saved by grace. Sin does not necessarily separate us from the love of God, because God loves sinners. He went to the cross when all the world was still enemies. He still went to the cross. He still loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I could add in there with my own little Stephen paraphrase, when we were all hating God still, haters of God and lovers of self, he still went to the cross. But sin still does separate. Sin separates us from the fellowship with God, because at least at that point of our sin, we no longer think alike with God. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Sin separates us from the blessing of God because at least at that point of our sin, we are not trusting God and relying on him. Sin separates us from some of the benefits of God's love. Even the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, 11 through 32 was still loved by the father, but didn't enjoy the benefits of his love when he was in sin. Sin separates us in some way from the protection of God because he will allow trials to come our way to correct us. But how easy it is in our nature and human nature to blame all our problems and everything on him and nothing on our own iniquities. We will even blame God before seeing that the problem is with us. We will deny who God is before seeing that the problem is with us. We'll even deny his own character and nature. But when everything's going our way and we're walking with him, oh, we praise and we sing his praises and about his love and his mercy and his grace and his unchanging character and nature. But as soon as we're in sin and things begin to fall on our heads, then suddenly God must have changed. God must have changed. It's you, God. You must have changed your mind on me. No, not really. It says, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that we will not hear. Now, there's a lot of verses about that. You can find quite a few verses about how our prayers and we are hindered, our prayers are hindered from, because it says so that he will not hear when we're in sin. But the one I like the most, and it was a good one, is 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I like that one because that's probably the most common situation where our prayers may be hindered because we're not walking in unity with our wives. Husbands or wives, you're not walking in unity with your husbands. That one flesh has now been torn apart. You know how terrible it would be to tear one flesh to pieces? That's a painful, nasty mess. You got to remember, you're one flesh. Don't tear yourselves to pieces. It's like ripping your arm off, guys. Well, Isaiah 58, 2 and 3, going back to that again, it says, yet they seek me daily in worship and prayer and temple services and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. We saw this all last week. And they ask of me the ordinance of justice. You can imagine this in prayer time. They take delight in approaching God. Then they go on and say, why have we fasted? And you have not seen. He says, they're saying, you're not answering our prayers. You're not paying attention. You're not pouring your blessing out on us disobedient, spoiled children. What's going on here? God, have you changed? It was their sins, not the inability of God to hear, or his lack of interest in hearing. This kind of helps us to understand, at least in a small way, the cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus stood in the place of guilty sinners, there was some way in which the face of God the Father, was hidden from him, not in an ultimate absolute sense, but in some way. Because in Habakkuk 1:13 we see, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So at that one moment when Jesus Christ had all the sins of the world, yours and mine, past, present, and future, upon himself, the sinless, spotless Lamb, God had to turn away because he can't look upon that. I just want to remind, even at that moment, the Lord's choice to go to the cross for us, his choice to go to the cross for us. But he can't deny who he is. We're saved not because of who we are. We're saved because of who he is. But that was for our sins and not his own. Our sins. Even so, just imagine, here are these people complaining, God, why aren't you paying attention to us, even though we're so disobedient and we're sacrificing our little baby boys and girls, or maybe just baby boys, to Molech, and you're not paying attention to us. And here Jesus willfully took that place so the Father wouldn't pay attention to him at one moment. Had to turn himself away from his own son. The grace of God. So really, in some ways, you can, these people are expecting the blessing. Remember, I say it after services, Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But in their sinful state, they expected that as they were sacrificing their babies to Molech. They expected that blessing to be fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying God is mean and says he didn't want to fulfill it. Of course he wants to fulfill that blessing. But they're not even acknowledging him. They're not even worshiping him. Totally contrary to God. Just going through the motions, just going through some religious acts so they can just receive the benefits. But no relationship, no spiritual reality. It says in verse 3, says, for your hands are defiled with blood. He's not talking to God. Isaiah is now addressing the people. He's still explaining their sins, describing in detail. This is going to be their description of their sin. He says, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Here they're blaming God for having a weakened strength, or that he can't hear. And what Isaiah is saying through the power of God, he's saying, no, it's not God's diminished hearing or diminished strength. It's your hands are covered in blood. Your fingers are doing iniquity. Your lips are speaking lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. Perversity. Did I say that right? They practice and approve of violence and murder. This is what this is saying. They are willfully practicing and approved of violence and murder. Their lips have spoken lies. This is not just what you're supposed to get the idea behind that verse is this, that this is, comes as a regularity and an ease. This is their natural language. But notice it's their hands, fingers, lips, and tongues. They own this. And this is what they don't want to do. They don't want to own it. They don't want to own their sin. They want to own the blessings, but they don't want to own the sin. Verse 4 says, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive. Well, I'm going to say that conceive part for 5 because that kind of connects with 5. It says here, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. This no one calls for justice. They did not share God's heart. Or what was fair. They did not share God's heart for what it was fair and good. Everyone simply thought in terms of their own good. Remember what we just studied in 58. They were oppressing, even arguing, even fist fighting for their own position, for taking to take the moral high ground. They're beating down everybody else with cruelty and with violence. Both justice and truth were distant concepts. Instead of justice, there were empty words. Instead of truth, there were lies. Motyer says in his commentary on empty words, Isaiah was not describing but diagnosing. He wasn't just describing something that was superficial kind of overlay. He was actually diagnosing their ailment that's inside their body, kind of like diagnosing a heart condition. They may think they are acting sensibly, but actually it is of all nonsense. Sounds like today. Sounds like the world we live in. Nothing's new under the sun, is it? It says in verse 4, they conceive evil. So this verse 4, it kind of goes with verse 5. Let me read that whole section. I'll describe it to you. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. I love verses like this. I always get thrilled with verses like this. It's kind of like that one verse that we came across in Isaiah about the night creatures. Man, that was a lot of fun to study about night creatures. But I like this. I like these parts. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Man, that's really vivid language. That's kind of neat. I don't know. It's evil, but it's neat. This, where it says they conceive evil, that correlates with the spider's webs, and it says brings forth iniquity. That would be the viper's eggs. And so he says they conceive evil and bring forth iniquity, and he describes what that looks like, the conceiving of evil, the scheming, the planning. That's like weaving a web. And then the bringing forth iniquity, that's the viper's eggs, because it's giving birth to evil. Viper's evil is giving birth to evil. Their activities were as dangerous as viper's eggs. Let's start with that one. They were snakes giving birth to more evil serpents. You could say it that way. Or bringing forth, and then it's bringing forth nothing but death, because they eat the egg and they die. Not only that, but let's say they crush one of the eggs. They crush, but more evil springs out of it. They crush the egg, and this little baby viper comes squirming out of it. Jesus actually referred to this when he was talking to the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 12:34, brood of vipers. Those are children of vipers. A brood is a bunch of children, a bunch of babies. Brood of vipers. So he says, you're vipers, born from vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus actually points out where the problem lies, and that's what He's been talking about here. God's been talking about in 58 and 59, the heart. In Matthew 23, verses 33 and 39, he says, serpents, brood of vipers. Again, you're snakes, and your mom and daddy are snakes. I've always wondered if we could use that language that Jesus uses. Remember, we're supposed to be like Jesus and use those same language. I would always love, there's a few people I'd like to actually say that to. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous bloodshed of the earth. Wow. That's Jesus' own words. Well, this is his word too. But then in his earthly ministry, he said that to them. And about the spider's web, I liked Clark's commentary. He said, on the weave of the spider's web, it says, By their plots, they weave nets. They lay snares industriously. They, with great pains, and I had to look this word up because I really didn't know it, and artifice, that's a clever, cunning device used to trick and deceive others, whereby they may entangle and involve their poor neighbors with intricacies and perplexities, and so devour them as the spider weaves her web to catch flies and then to feed on them. Whew. But their webs will never cover them before God. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. What he's talking about there, let me read that section real quick. In verse 6 it says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. In Job 8, chapter 8, verse 14, he says, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. So what he's talking about there, what Isaiah is mentioning there through the power of God, he says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. So what they're saying is, with our scheming and our devising of plans and our makes laying out the spider's web to catch our victims, to feed off of their money and their households and their property and their lives and their livestock or whatever they want from these people, and they devise their schemes and their webs to catch these people and take advantage of them and oppress them. They say what they're wanting to do is hopefully take confidence in their own schemes and cover them with their own schemes and says, this, we're smart enough, we're intelligent enough to get away with this. And he says, their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. This will not end well with you folks. Not you folks. Not what Isaiah is talking about. This will not end well with you. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Let me read this part. Verse 7 here. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. So, remember on Sunday we talked about what you're zealous about? Well, with these folks, they're zealous to run and do violence and shed blood. Where it says that the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. They do this with a zeal. This is their desire and their passion of their life, is to do evil. When I say things like that, first thing is there's a few faces, political faces, that keep coming to my mind. I try not to do that because I try to pray for those people. But this is what those people remind me of. Both hands and feet are given to sin with an excitement, with a thrill. But it doesn't end there. Verse 7, it says, the finishing up on verse 7, it says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. Even their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, people might say, well, that was back in Genesis, that was back in Noah's day, right? Before the flood? Is it still like that? Well, let's go to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's New Testament. And it sounds kind of like in James, it sounds like he combines the web with the viper's eggs. So, vipers with eight legs. Matter of fact, it's gotten worse. It's been mutated. And something more disgusting. You know, reading that where you say it says their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. You know, people will say, wow, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood, and their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. You know, actually, out of those two statements, I actually think the thoughts are the worst thing, because it starts with the heart, just like James says. It begins to brood in there and stuff and develops, and we think about it and we dwell on it and we think about it and dwell on it. We think about it and dwell on it until it becomes habit in our own psyche. The sin itself becomes a habit, and then we just play it out. It gives birth. So it starts with a thought first. But a lot of times, some of us, we forget to actually confess our thoughtful sins, our sins of our thoughts and our heart and thought life. And those are actually probably 110% more perverse than the thing we actually would do. You know, a lot of us, some people, they just act out everything, and it's just, wow, you know. But some of us, we have enough restraint, and we're like, oh, I'm not doing that, but we'll think it. And our thought life, our imagination, go places our arms and our hands and feet can't go. Our imaginations become genocidal at times. And what did Jesus say? That's sin. He sees it. It's like, you really did it. And it's almost genocidal. Some of our thoughts can do things that our hands and feet can't even do, but we'll think it up. But with Jesus, that's still sin. I just want to throw that out there. When you go before the Lord and you want him to examine you, don't forget those thoughts. Bring that, lay that out before him. And it says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And we're going to actually end with verse 8, but I'm going to try to throw something positive in there, because I'm just thinking you're going to walk away depressed here. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes... Oh, let me finish up on that thought. But my thought on the thoughts of iniquity. Let me finish up on that real quick. So Paul actually encourages us in 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And I'm just going to read one section of it. It says in verse 5, he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So when I was talking about how our thoughts can become, is a lot of times our worst sins, because our thoughts can do things that we should, you know, that we wouldn't do in real life, or can even do something worse than what we can do in real life at times. It's important that we take captive those thoughts. As soon as it enters our thought life, our mind, that sin, that's the moment you capture it and bring it to Christ and confess it. The battlefield is the mind. Starts there. The heart, mind. But back on verse 8, they have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. What he's saying here is they care nothing for peace and justice. Their choice and the consequences are plain. They preferred the crooked. The crooked path, their crooked paths, will never lead them into a way of peace. Peace in the full sense of shalom. Not just peace here, peace with God, but overwhelming peace, just the well-being. And that's what they want. They want their bad choice, but they want justice and peace for themselves from God. But they won't know it. They've made their path. This is a crooked path that they made. It's a choice. And what God's doing here is giving them a reality check. through Isaiah. Reality check. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, many of you guys, this is a life verse maybe, but at least it's well known. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. If they really want God's blessing and direction and guidance and protection and answered prayer, they have to trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not on your own understanding. But in all their ways, they have to acknowledge him. If they truly desire justice and righteousness and peace, if they truly desire Numbers chapter 6, verses 24, 26, if they truly desire the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, then they need to repent and return and be real. Have a proper perspective of who God is and who they are. If they're worms, they got to acknowledge I'm a worm. They don't want to do that. Paul quotes actually Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 in Romans chapter 3, 15 and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Paul actually takes a quotation from Isaiah here. And he uses this passage to connect with the Old Testament passages to demonstrate that man is a sinner from head to toe. But also, he uses it to say that this is true for the entire human race. Because when Isaiah is talking about it here, he's talking to the nation of Israel. When Paul quotes it, he's talking about the world. This is all of us. This is not just a condition of backslidden Israel. This is the bad condition of backslidden everyone. Disobedient everyone. But it's interesting, in the light of all this sin, it's amazing when he just gave us a breakdown of their sin. If you take 58 and 59, what we studied in 58, and then now what we just studied in 59, when you take all that, it's still amazing that God's people could still believe, as they did in Isaiah 59:1, that the problem was with God and not them. But I do want to end this on a positive note, because this is kind of one of those wow. Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The positive note I want to bring at the end of this is that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the last verse of Revelation chapter 22, I don't know the verse number. He's the same, and everything in between that he hasn't given to us in this book. He's the same. His judgment is built on a foundation of love. Even his wrath against sin, there's still grace and love in that. Can you imagine? The Bible actually says that God abhors the wicked man. He abhors the sinner. Abhors the sinner. A lot of people will say God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Actually, the Bible says he hates the sinner too. But the Bible also says he loves the sinner. That's the amazing thing about the cross. If you imagine it, God hates the sinner but also loves the sinner. And that's what's so amazing about the cross. You look up that verse. Some of you guys are giving me some funny looks, but the Bible does say he abhors the wicked man. Does that word fit better than hate? Abhor? But that's the beauty of the cross. Because Jesus went to the cross knowing that his Father, Jesus was going to become the wicked man. Not because of his own wickedness, because of our wickedness. He put his wickedness, our wickedness was put on him. But he became the man the Bible says, I hate. God says, I hate. Jesus became it for us. You ever put that together? That's how powerful that cross is. Because Jesus is not just like, I love you so much, I'm going to go to the cross for you. But he says, I love you so much, I'm going to go to the cross for you, but I'm going to become the man my father hates. The man who does wickedness in his sight that he actually has to turn away from. That's why that cross is so powerful. That cross goes a lot deeper than most of us comprehend. He never changes. Even this description of the nation of Israel, God has great love for them because he's telling them through Isaiah, this is who you are. That's grace. He says, you are a sick individual. Come back to me and I will heal you. Come back to me and I will heal you. I will forgive you. I will pardon you. I will heal you. My cross is mighty and powerful, more than I think we actually comprehend. Come back. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return. This is a pleading statement to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon, have mercy. He will withhold what you deserve and give you grace, give you what you don't deserve. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Thank you. Lord, let this sink in deep, deep, deep. Let us really, really understand what that cross means, Jesus. That cross that you hung from. For evil, every evil thought. I don't know if this is biblical, Lord. This is not really. I don't know if it actually is right, but I like it. Lord, for every thought, evil thought we thought, you took a crown of thorns. For every evil deed we did with our hands, the blood that our hands, you took thorns, for, you took nails for. For every time our feet swiftly ran to evil, to do evil, you took nails for. For every time we turned our back on you, you took stripes for. Lord, you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You are the God of love. You are love. You are righteous and holy and pure. But you are righteous and holy and pure, so you cannot dwell with wickedness. You cannot look upon it. You cannot have fellowship with it. So I pray that each of us will examine our lives and hearts, and if we need to, come back to you and let you clothe us in the blood of Jesus Christ, cover us in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and clothe us in his righteousness. When you look upon us, you see your Son, not us, because we are filthy. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for your message of love from cover to cover. Thank you, Father, for who you are. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.